Good to get back to our Sunday evening studies in 1 John, so I would invite you to turn there with me to 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to talk to you about sin and the Christian. 1 John chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. We are told here, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and that in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil hath sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The question of sin and the believer is always convicting, but it need not be confusing. We all struggle against the muck and mire of a world steeped in gray, and we know there's no making peace with it. However, the fact that Christians do sin all forces a question. How should the work of Christ, the past work of our Savior, influence the present life of the believer? Since Jesus came to take away, look at our sins, verse 5, to lift sin off of us, what should be some of the basic, necessary, and identifying characteristics of a true follower of Christ, of a genuine believer? Well, in our text tonight, we find the answers to these as well as other questions, and there are two points I'd like to try to make with you here, because in these verses, we're going to find out what the apostle lays down as characteristics, as irreducible minimums that should be true of every born-again believer. First, he talks about our battle with sin, and then secondly, our behaving righteously. So to make sense of things, let's look first at what John has to say about our battle with sin, and that really kind of it comes out strongly, I believe, in the beginning of verse 6 and in verse 9. Let's read those together. Again, 1 John 3, beginning in verse 6. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, the first reason why we battle with sin that's stated here, there in verse 6, is because of our union with the divine Son. And before we all panic, let me quickly point out to you that these verses are not teaching the impossibility of sin in a Christian, but rather what they are teaching is the incompatibility of sin in the Christian. In other words, if you are truly saved, you should not be able to get along with sin. You shouldn't call a truce with sin or capitulate to sin. So let's make clear at the outset, the Apostle John is saying, in fact, he's not saying, maybe I should say in verses 6 and 9, that a true believer won't commit acts of sin. What he is telling us is that a genuine believer won't continue in the nonstop activity of sin, won't make peace with sin, won't join forces with sin. He battles it, as we all should do. And you see, we know this because of the grammar that John uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. He is putting this practicing sin, I like how my New American Standard translates this, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, the old King James Version says. But that expression, sinneth not, is in the Greek language what we call a present tense, meaning a continuous action. And so it's talking about a ongoing, regular, routine sort of activity. It's talking about those who practice sin, and that's very important. What John is saying here is that whoever abides in Christ does not practice or continue on in sin, does not deliberately persist in lawlessness. And again, as it expresses it, no one who abides in him will practice sin, or who sins, there's an older translation of the New American Standard which puts sins in the plural there. This person doesn't sin continually. In other words, if you live in Christ, you can't live in perpetual lawlessness. You cannot be a Christian and a habitual offender, a lawless kind of person, if you truly follow the Lord. John is not teaching here a doctrine of sinless perfection. He is not denying that Christians can and do sin. After all, he's already told his readers in the first century, and you and I in the 21st, in chapter 2 and verse 1, that when a believer does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He also tells us he is writing this letter elsewhere so that we do not sin. In fact, John tells us again and again that sin is a constant temptation on behalf of the believer who must resist it at all points. So John wouldn't be writing a letter here about believers not sinning if it was impossible for us to sin. He certainly is not trying to make that point. What our verse is saying then is this: if, as we are told in verse 5 and 6, Christ is the sinless one, he's appeared to take away our sins, then we as Christians who believe and abide in him cannot continue in the practice of sin, cannot have a passion for sin, cannot embrace it. We must recognize it for the enemy that it is and continually do battle with it in the cause and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may be guilty of performing an act of sin, but we're not going to be living at a level where we are practicing it all the time. To put it simply, there should be such an enmity, such an incongruity, an incompatibility, an opposition between the genuine believer and sin that, spiritually speaking, it's a conflict of chemistry. There is just no mixing the two. We may fall into sin, but we're not going to lie there. We're going to get up, dust ourselves off, ask forgiveness, and move on in righteous paths. So Jesus Christ came, Matthew 1:21, to save us from our sins. The Christian cannot live habitually in lawlessness. It is not the pattern of his life to keep on sinning with impunity, with a sense of, oh, this is okay, and have no conviction about it whatsoever. And although we'll discuss this further in verse 9, John does offer us an explanation here as to why this should be true of every New Testament believer. Note carefully in verse 6, we don't continue in sin because we are, what? Connected with the Savior. We abide in him. That's our union with Christ. Now, we've talked about abiding in Christ before, and I won't go over everything that we've discussed before here tonight, but this much we should make clear. We abide in Christ only because he first abides in us. That's the message of John 15, verses 1 through 11. He is the vine. Never forget, he is the vine. We are the branches. In other words, we abide in him because we are genuinely united to him with his life and his strength flowing through us, enabling us to live beyond even ourselves. And it is this vital union with Christ that frees us from sin as a ruling power in our lives. So rejoice, Christian. You're under new management. And that management is always going to point you in the right direction, the direction Godward. The Greek term for abide, meno here, means literally to dwell, to stay, to remain in place, to remain where you are. As Christians, we have been placed in Christ, and our lives should daily reflect that reality. Remember in Acts chapter 27, when the Apostle Paul is being transported on a ship as a prisoner to Rome, and while on that journey there arose a great storm. It lasted for days. The men of the ship had done everything they could do, including throwing overboard all their cargo and provisions. An angel appears to Paul, explains to him what they need to do. So finally, the men of the ship decide to abandon that vessel themselves and leave the prisoners, just try to save their own lives. But Paul, because of the angelic warning, tells the leadership of that particular crew that leaving the ship at that time would mean certain death for every one of them. So he spoke to a centurion in charge, and he said, unless these men abide or remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And the point is that when Paul warned about remaining in the ship, he used the same Greek term that John is using here in verse 6. And just as deliverance from the storm depended on staying with the ship, so our deliverance from sin depends upon our staying with or abiding in Jesus Christ. God's part is to unite us to Christ through sovereign election and his precious Son's redemption. Our job is to persevere, to abide in Christ, knowing, and this is so very important, knowing that ultimately we are kept by the power of God through faith under salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. In other words, as we abide in Christ and are kept by the power of God, God's preservation of his people will never be frustrated, but we must have faith to trust and obey. Just as the children of Israel had to look to the brazen serpent to escape the poisonous bite of the viper, so we, friends, must constantly look to and abide in Christ if we're going to escape the poisonous sting of sin. And that, according to the Apostle John, is what every New Testament believer is responsible for themselves to do, which in turn is why no one in Christ lives lawlessly or in habitual sin. But now, that raises another question. How do we abide in Christ? Assuming we're united to him through faith, our Lord tells us in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide. So abiding is a matter of obeying. Humanly speaking, from our side of the question, we abide in the living word by obeying the written word. And so we spend time with God in prayer. We read, we study, we obey the scripture. We live it out. We flesh it out on a daily basis. We practice fellowship and gathering with the people of God. We flee from temptation. We live with an awareness of the presence and power of Christ in our lives. That's why Jesus could say in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we love the Lord Jesus, we will abide in him, and to abide in Christ is to keep his commandments. And friends, whenever we keep his commandments, you can be sure that you're going to be kept away from sin. If Christ is our captain and he is our courage, then we can do battle with sin all day long and under his banner be victors instead of victims in this world. We need to, all of us, address the Lord as the psalmist did when he said, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against you. You see, David didn't want to wander, so he obeyed that he might abide. And so must we, because apart from Christ, our combat against sin is going to be no contest. Sin will win every time. But in him, we can do all things. Without him, we can do nothing. So the first reason we do battle with sin as believers and have victory over it is our union with the divine Son. But there is another reason mentioned here why we should do battle with sin, and that has to do with the possession of the divine seed. That's down in verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. So the Christian not only has discord with sin because he abides in the divine Son, he also is in opposition to sin. He's always in the opposing corner with sin because he is indwelt by the divine seed. Now, there's a great deal of debate as to the identity of what that divine seed means. There is, I'm sorry to say, considerable disagreement among Bible students as to the meaning of that particular expression. Some maintain that the seed refers to the new nature, others to the Holy Spirit, others to the Word of God. And all of these are true and therefore are possible translations or interpretations. I particularly think the seed refers to our new life in Christ, which is imparted to the believer at the time of conversion. So here then is a statement, a verse, that the divine life remains in the believer. He'll never lose it. She'll never lose it. They are eternally secure, but it's important that we understand that rather than an excuse for sin because we are secure, it is an impetus, it is an encouragement for us to live godly instead of ungodly in the world. I've argued with people before who say, well, you think you can keep your salvation and therefore you can just live however you want to. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. And anybody who suggests that, what shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul says. The fact that we are secure tells us that I am truly a child of the Most High, and therefore I must live like it. I must behave in the correct manner. I cannot sin habitually because I've been born of God. His seed is in me. This divine relationship literally precludes the possibility of continuance in sin as a lifestyle. Why? Because God's seed and our sin are always working at cross purposes. In other words, if John is telling us here that our protection from sin and our power over it is what we might is twofold. We are incompatible with sin because we abide in Christ. And we are also kept from sin because the divine seed, the divine nature, that new life abides and remains in us. You see, that's why John is able to say, I think with such complete confidence here, that the person who is born of God not only does not, but also cannot go on living in habitual sin. To argue otherwise is preposterous. It is high presumption to think that we can be truly saved and just sin with impunity. Just go on living as though nothing has changed. That's a bunch of phooey. To have experienced the new birth, to be made a child of the Heavenly Father, to have been born of God always involves the impartation or the acquisition of new life and a new nature. And that is why the true Christian is described, even as Nick noted earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are described as a new creature. Why? Because old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New things have arrived, according to the New American Standard Translation. That new thing which has come is new life, which we possess in Christ, imparted to us by God through the regenerating or new birthing work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we are born again as children of God, something radical happens to us. We are inwardly transformed completely and irrevocably. We acquire new spiritual life, which is nothing less than God's living seed, a life-transforming, life-giving power implanted within us. And for that reason, we do battle with sin 24/7, day and night, all the days of our new life in Christ. Before we were saved, Ephesians 4:18 tells us we were alienated from the life of God. But now, through faith and being made a child of God, by the second birth, John says, that same life from which we were alienated is now part of us. We are no longer alienated from the life of God. It abides in us, and because it abides in us, that divine life, that new nature, which has been graciously given, works to keep us from a life that is dominated by sin. Why? Because it encourages us constantly to do battle with that sin. See, the new birth does not erase our humanity. It doesn't cancel our humanness or destroy that sin principle which dwells in our flesh. But it does dethrone it. So the believer is no longer a slave to sin. Its reigning power has been broken, which means that while Christians can sin, they don't have to. If we sin, it's not because we were defeated, it's because we are disobedient. We have all the power on heaven and earth to overcome sin. But if we choose not to use that power, then it's like the moth to the flame, and we lose big time every time. Romans 6 tells us our old nature was dead toward God and alive to sin, and our new nature is dead toward sin and alive to God. And moreover, John tells us once that new seed, that new godly nature is received, it remains, it continues, and compels us from the bottom up and the inside out toward God and godliness. The new nature pursues after God like a tracking dog is on a scent. It goes after God. It follows God. No wonder he is able to say, if we have been born of God, we cannot go on living in sin. A new seed simply will not bring forth the same old fruit. As Peter expresses it in 2 Peter 1:4, if we are partakers of the divine nature, then we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Friends, because of the new birth, we are not neutral toward sin. And sin is not natural to the Christian. We cannot commit it without bringing to ourselves a sense of conviction, of overwhelming grief, and an anguished conscience. If you can sin without any sense of conviction at all, that seriously brings into question whether you are truly born again, whether there's new life within you, God's presence and through the Holy Spirit in your being. That life-giving principle, that life-transforming power which God has implanted within every believer is holy. He is, 1 Peter 1:23, it is, according to 1 Peter 1:23, an incorruptible seed. So although a believer may slip into sin, guess what? He can't just stay there. Though he may have relapses, he doesn't remain. He can't. Why? Because he is born of God, and the abiding influence of that divine seed and new nature exerts a powerful internal pressure toward the pursuit of the Lord and toward all that is godly. Again, we're not talking here about sinless perfection in the life of the Christian. We will never attain that. It is only when we see Christ that we will be like him. John talks about that earlier in this book. But the point remains that we need to take a good look at ourselves to be sure how comfortable we are, how uncomfortable we are with the sin that lays siege to us every day. If we can sin with impunity, if we can sin without conviction, if we can sin without any sense of the heinous offense we've brought before the face of God, remember, everything we do is coram Deo. It's all before the face of God. It's as though we do it right before his throne. And if we can do that without a sense of conviction, without the Holy Spirit, you know, slapping us up the side of the head and saying, what are you doing? You know better. That raises serious questions as to where you are in terms of the family of God, whether you're in or out. The Christian, by his new constitution, her new constitution, cannot continue or be content in sin. Now, again, they can still sin, as we all do. They can even sin repeatedly for a time. But the apostle tells us here that that individual cannot continue endlessly, deliberately, habitually, complacently in sin, because that wickedness he once loved, he should now hate, and that God he once hated, he should now love. And that causes him to hate those things that God hates and love those things that God loves. Folks, because there is within the true believer a divine nature that is antagonistic against all ungodliness, there can never be any truce or armistice with sin. Through the new birth, we have received a new heart, and just like a compass within a magnetic field, that heart points in only one direction because it is set toward God to show forth his splendor and praise. What we've received from God must ultimately return us to him. And anything that threatens to deter us from the pursuit of God, God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Scripture, and he says, hey, that's got to go. Now, I might try to justify my disobedience by saying, well, Lord, it's just a little sin. You know, can't you ignore it and still enjoy my fellowship? But God will always say in the same way, either through the conviction of the Holy Spirit or the teaching of the Word of God, he'll say, Jim, I'm a thrice holy God, and I don't measure sin by its size, but by its sinfulness. And all sin is lawlessness. All sin is sinful. Foolish child. Even little leaven leavens the whole lump. Clean up your act, son, and follow me. And you see, my friends, that is why just the smallest sins in our life discourage us, and they depress us, and they defeat us. And that is why the Holy Spirit moves quickly to convict us of sin, sometimes even before we commit it, because we're just thinking about it. That is why when we do sin, We are restless and unhappy, and our hearts ache to have a clear conscience that is void of offense before God and men, as Paul talks about in Acts 24. There is no one more miserable than a Christian who is caught up in sin. Frankly, even the unbeliever is happier than that individual because he's not being convicted. But the believer is. When sin approaches the true believer, he or she can't wait to see the back of it. They want to get as far away from it as they possibly can. So no wonder John tells us that he who is born of God does not, indeed cannot, persistently, habitually continue in sin. God will not excuse even the smallest of sins, even for the best of reasons. And as has been well said, that if you give sin a toehold, it will take a foothold. And when it has a foothold, it will establish a beachhead. And once it has a beachhead, there will be into your life and mine, in your home and mine, an all-out invasion. And folks, God simply will not permit that in the life of a believer. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in us will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, what God commences, he will ultimately consummate. And since through the Savior, he has freed us from sin, he will continue, Galatians 5:17, through the Spirit to keep us that way, liberated from sin. The Christian life is a fortress, and no crack in the wall may be accounted as small. And when it comes to the sanctified walk of a believer, God is unrelenting. He is uncompromising. He is unstoppable. He is simply too holy and too loving to allow his child to continue in sin. He will discipline us back in line. Whatever it takes, he will bring us back to the fold. If we do not look to him, then he will speak to us. And should we stop our ears, then he will bring us into disciplining, chastening circumstances that are calculated to get our intention, to drive us to repentance and to straighten out our wrinkled thinking. No wonder the songwriter wrote, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live or rule in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow? Yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I will be whiter than snow. So, the Christian is a person who cannot perpetually practice sin according to this passage. One of the reasons is because we have a battle with sin, and that should be the mark of a believer. They are always striving against sin. It's not that every day is going to be, we're going to be bombarded with temptations, but they come regularly enough, and you know what I'm talking about. We all have them. If it doesn't hit us from the TV, it'll happen at work, or maybe it will be the person next door, or the magazine that we look at, or the book that we happen to read. If it winks at us from the window, it'll come in the front door. Temptation is always there, and what we have to do is be prepared beforehand to resist it at the start. Otherwise, we have lost before we even have begun the fight. So, the first mark of a true Christian is that he or she battles against sin. The second mark known here, and I'll be a little shorter here, is that the Christian behaves righteously. Look at verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is Christ, is righteous. So the Christian is not only to be identified by what he avoids, but also by what he or she attains. So if we have been inwardly renewed, then we should also be outwardly righteous. Now the essence of righteousness, my brothers and sisters, is godly behavior, godly thinking, a godly heart and mind that issues in a godly life. And this is why John tells us in 1 John 2:29 that everyone that does righteousness is born of God. An incorruptible seed can only produce a holy harvest. That is plain and simple. Surely, a new nature will never be content with what satisfied the old. Before we were born from above, we were happy with the dross of this world. But after we were born of the Spirit, we could settle for nothing less than the glory of God. For this reason, John tells us not to be deceived here. Just as with the, remember the Gnostics we've talked about then in our study of 1 John, there are many false teachers out there today who claim to be right, but who do not act righteously. They broadcast that they are from God, yet their behavior is altogether ungodly. And we see this with alarming regularity in those who are on TV or on the internet or who have big ministries and little ministries too. It happens in churches of all sizes and ministries of all kinds. From all such, the Bible says, we must expect trickery, even treachery, but not truth, because the proof of professing righteousness is in our practicing righteousness. And that is why the apostle tells us that it is the one who practices, verse 7, righteousness, who is truly righteous, even as he himself, Jesus Christ, is righteous. You can't be one kind of a man and a different kind of minister, an unrighteous man and a righteous minister. It's just not going to work. Righteousness has to be pervasive through the whole life. We need to be people, if you cut us in half, we're the same all the way through. We're righteous because we are born of God and his life is in us. Godliness is never just a matter of creed, but of conduct. We shouldn't be listening so much to the talk of some people as we should be examining their walk. Why? Because the test of being righteous is in behaving righteously. That is the true mark of every New Testament believer. We act like Christ because we are vitally linked to him. And in that he is righteous, what does John say? We behave accordingly. A new creation, which is what we are, will be marked out by new conduct. Everything you see depends and stems from our union with Christ in terms of our walk with him. Our whole life should be enveloped by Christ and by his rule over every aspect and corner of our behavior. He alone is our Redeemer. So if we live in him and he in us, then the Bible says that the fruit of such a relationship is bound to be visible. Others should see it and you should see it too. We will not only be righteous, we will behave righteously in the world. Quite simply, what we are will show in how we live. And if it doesn't, then that raises serious questions as to the true nature of who we are. And so in closing, let me ask you a question, a very simple question. We'll close with this. If our standing in Christ is genuinely revealed through our service, our living, our walking for Christ, by our doing righteousness, what if it was your testimony and your testimony alone that was on trial based on your behavior? If your profession could not be used and the only thing that could be observed is your actual life and practice, if your stated beliefs were inadmissible as evidence and all we could allow to be examined is our own behavior before God, would we be judged a Christian on the sole basis of our conduct? That could be convicting. You say, well, Pastor, that seems unfair and unreasonable. No verdict can be determined solely on the basis of behavior. But my friends, the Bible not only says it can, but it will be. Look at verse 10 again in 1 John 3. What does he say there? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that's behavior, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Whether we're of God or not will be decided by what our conduct is. By their fruit you shall know them. I leave you then with two important evidences given to us here in the passage, demonstrated by our new life in Christ. The first is a battle with sin, because John tells us it is impossible for the Christian to live habitually in lawlessness. And the second is the behavior of righteousness. For saving genuine faith is demonstrated by being a doer of the word, James tells us, and not a hearer only. If your life is filled with sin and short on godliness, if you have not turned from wickedness and have allowed days and weeks and months and perhaps years to pass without forsaking what you know to be wrong, what the Bible clearly states is sin, then, my friend, regardless of your baptism, regardless of your church membership, regardless of your sincerity, regardless of anything you say, you have little reasonable basis to be assured of eternal life. You just may not be a true Christian. And that's why the Bible calls us all to make our calling and election sure. And all the protests in the world will not change one bit what is evident in your practice. As the Apostle Paul says, John says in verse 6, no man who lacks in righteousness and who lives in perpetual sin against God has ever really seen or known him. And so let us each examine ourselves. We don't need to be fruit inspectors on other people's lives, but let's take a good hard look at how we are living, how we have lived, how we intend to continue in the future. Let's be godly and therefore be true followers of Christ. But if we find that we are not truly born again, you can remedy that as well by believing on him who went to the cross for all sinners. That's good news. And I trust it is the news we will all go home with tonight. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. And thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. As hard as it may be to hear, help us to hear it and to heed it and to live out that truth daily before you in a watching world. Thank you, Father, for loving us and giving your son to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, help us to examine ourselves, to try and test ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith. Lord, help us to examine our beliefs, what we truly, truly profess and confess as true. But help us also to examine our behavior, to see if we really are living as though it matters. We give you praise, Father, for who you are and how you pour out your power and presence into the church and into our lives. Thank you, Father, for giving us victory, and thank you that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Help us to make our calling and election sure. Help us, Father, to examine our own hearts and judge ourselves that we be not judged, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.